come this morning to the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and we'll begin our reading at verse 18. If you'd like to take your own copy of God's Word and follow along, Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 18 and reading through to verse 20. We read, "And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you will bless this time that we spend in your presence and in your word. And Father, we know that it is your will that your Son be lifted up and exalted. And so, Father, we do ask with confidence that he will be exalted in our midst. And Father, we pray that there would be some in this room who for the very first time would know the blessedness of having God himself revealed to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing they might have life in his name. We pray because of who he is and what he has done. Amen. One of the saddest statements that is to be found in all of the Word of God are those words that are found in the first chapter of John's Gospel, where we read in verse 11 that Jesus came unto his own and that his own did not receive him. He came to his own, the Word of God tells us. That is, he came to the people of Israel, a people that he had sovereignly chosen to be his own special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. As Jesus would sorrowfully say of them in Luke chapter 19, they did not embrace the day of their visitation. And to this day, it is this reality that binds Jews together all over the world. It is not the culture of the Jews. It is not their celebrations. It is not their philosophy of life. It is not how they dress. It is not their facial hair or lack of it. It is not their view of the Scriptures. It is not their view of politics. It is not even their view of what should be going on in the Middle East. No, there is one thing that defines Jews. There is one thing that unites Jews all over the world, and it is their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It continues to be the case that they do not receive him. Now, Isaiah said that this would be so. In that great messianic prophecy of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, found in chapter 53, it begins with the words, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, why is it that this is so of the Lord Jesus? Why is it that Jews around the world are united in their rejection of him as the Messiah? They can't seem to agree on anything else other than that Jesus is not their Messiah. Why is it that they with one accord refuse to deal with his claims? Well, some people say it is because of a horrible track record in church history. Some people say it is because of past anti-Semitism or because of the Crusades or because of the Spanish Inquisition. But brethren, that is not the case because their rejection goes back to the days of our Lord's humanity. And the crucial reason why Jews have rejected Christ is because of the kind of thing that we come to examine this morning. It is their refusal to understand who he is. Now, as we come to look at this text this morning, we are going to supplement it with the more famous account in Matthew's Gospel. But I'm not going to deal with everything that Matthew says. I'm not going to deal with our Lord's statements regarding the church. For instance, this morning, we are going to focus our attention upon this question that the Lord asked of his disciples. And as we come now to look at these verses this morning, I want us to look at them under two headings. I want us to consider, first of all, a provocative dialogue, and then secondly, a piercing question. As we consider together this first matter of a provocative dialogue, as we find it in verses 18 and 19, I remind us that the setting here follows the feeding of the thousands, not just the 5,000, but at least the 10,000 or more that Jesus fed with the few loaves and fishes. Now we find in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6, that in John's narrative, that the provision of food for the multitude caused quite a stir among the people. And though it is not clear that they understood how Jesus fed them, that is, that Jesus literally created food for them with the power of His Word, they know simply that Jesus did feed thousands of them, and the fact that Jesus provided for them spreads speculation as to whether or not this is the King, or at least fuels a desire among the people that Jesus will be their King, that He will be what some commentators have called a bread King. He will be the one who will provide for them all of their earthly needs. Now John tells us in his Gospel how Jesus frustrated the desires of the people first by hiding from them, but then by preaching to them a message which disappointed them. Jesus preached Himself to them as the bread of heaven. He preached Himself to them as one who must be loved and followed above all others. In fact, Jesus told them that He must become an intimate part of their lives, and under that end, He uses the language that they must eat His body and that they must drink His blood. That is, the very basic necessities of life are to be found in the person of Jesus. Not what He gives with His hand, they were happy to receive that, but who He is in His own person. And then John tells us that this kind of preaching had a polarizing effect. It caused many people, as it were, to wash their hands of the Lord Jesus. That is, they were offended, they walked away, and they followed Him no more. But Jesus then, as many of you are aware, turns to His disciples and He recognizes that what was the case with the multitudes is not going to be the case with them. Those who had gotten all bug-eyed with His miracles did not linger long with the Lord Jesus. But now He says, "You are not going to go away, are you?" Now those words have often been misunderstood. As we read them in our English translation, it says in John 6:67, "Do you also want to go away?" And it sounds as though Jesus is unsure, as though Jesus is unsettled. All these people have left, and now He looks at His friends and says, you're not going to leave. Are you going to leave also? But that's not what our Lord is saying. In the original language, it makes it very clear what our Lord is saying. Jesus is saying this: "You're not going to go away, are you? You're not going to leave me, are you?" And of course the answer is no, of course not. "We would never leave you," Peter says in verse 68, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now we must understand, if you're looking at John's Gospel, that there is a gap between verse 68 and verse 69. John records for us that Peter goes on to say, "You are the Christ of God," but that's not what he says, or he did not say it immediately there. John weaves together the narratives. He compresses the time together in order to deal with that particular issue. Now Luke tells us that after this happened, that is, after the multitudes tried to make Jesus a king, and after Jesus scandalized the multitudes, after they were offended at His hard sayings, that Jesus went alone to pray. We pick up now the narrative in Luke chapter 9. He went away to pray with only His disciples being with Him. Now, what is our Lord doing? What is He praying about? Well, I think the context is going to reveal something of His prayer in just a moment. But perhaps our Lord is getting away now for time of reflection and for a time of praise. We read in Matthew 11 that when Jesus was rejected by multitudes, it was a time of praise. Jesus was not disappointed. He was not concerned about it. He knew that God's sovereign purposes were being worked out. So it may be that He gets alone for a time of prayer and a time of praise, as well as for for a time of petition concerning both the rejection of the multitudes and the hearts of the disciples. Now, the burden of his heart before the Father, I would suggest to you, appears now to be concerning his identity. There are obviously a number of people who had no clue about who he is. Obviously, those who were offended did not know. There were others who had speculations about who he was, but did not really know. There were others who were coming to understand, and I suggest to you that Jesus is making all of this a matter of prayer. Now, whether our Lord was being rejected, as he was by some, or ignorantly followed, as he was by some, or passionately followed, as he was by others, there was yet a great deal of confusion about his identity abroad. And so it is that he asks the rather provocative question of verse 18. Who do the crowds say that I am? And again, I suggest to you, Jesus has been taking this issue to the Father in heaven. Father, he would say later, glorify myself, glorify me, glorify yourself in me. Let the people know who I am. I have been praying about these issues. I've just had this overwhelming rejection of my person and of my ministry. You men are out there. You've been in the marketplace. You've gone to the various towns and villages preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, tell me now, who are the people saying that I am? What are they saying here and what are they saying there? Now, we saw this kind of question from a different perspective a few weeks ago, earlier in the chapter. We saw it from Herod's perspective, and we saw how the news of the Lord Jesus was going into the very echelons of power, and people were speculating in the palace about who Jesus is. Who could this man be? This was the question on everyone's lips. Not only what did he do, but in light of what he did, and in light of what he says, who is this man? Who is this one who comes from the lowly town of Nazareth? You know, does anything good come out of there? This man was a carpenter, wasn't he? Wasn't Joseph his father and Mary his mother? Aren't his brothers and sisters here with us? I mean, isn't it true that he didn't go to the religious schools? Isn't it true that he hasn't studied the law under the rabbis? I mean, he didn't go to college. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to Bible college. He has no pedigree. He doesn't seem to have any external influences upon him that could account for why he is the way that he is, why he says what he says, and why he can do what he can do. This man preaches with authority. When this man opens the Word of God, it comes alive. He tells the truth like no one else ever has. You know, everybody would have been talking about this, and this was what they often said. He doesn't talk like the scribes and the Pharisees. And when the scribes and the Pharisees preached, they would always say, well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that. And they wouldn't have an original thought in their head, and they would never say anything with their own authority. But Jesus doesn't quote so-and-so and so-and-so. Jesus says, I say to you, you've heard this, and you've heard that, and you've heard the law interpreted in this way and in that way, and twisted here and twisted there, but I say to you. Jesus actually has the gall to rebuke the religious authorities. I mean, those, the doctors of the law, those who ought to have known everything, Jesus tells them that they're a bunch of hypocrites and that they don't know anything about the Word of God. He is bold to tell them that their form of righteousness carries no weight with God, and he speaks about God as though he knows him personally. And then the things that this man does. And there are hundreds of people, and now thousands of people who can bear witness that he does what he does. You know, the law requires two or three witnesses to establish every fact. Well, they've got legions now who can say that they saw this. I can back it up. Yep, I was there. I saw it. It was my daughter. It was my son. It was my friend, my husband, my wife, whoever it was. And the only way that they can explain this man away, or explain him, I shouldn't say away, but the only way they can explain him is that he is something supernatural. He's not a normal man. I mean, carpenters don't do this. Guys that grew up in Nazareth don't preach like this. And they don't open the eyes of the blind, and they don't raise the dead, and they can't feed thousands of people. So whatever he is, he's not just some normal guy raised by parents and growing up in a carpenter shop. That does not compute. And they say, we're willing, the people have been saying, that we're willing to entertain what we'll call extreme possibilities about this man. Who do the people say that I am? Number one answer, John the Baptist. Yeah, everybody said, yeah, John, did you hear that? I heard that. Did you hear that? Yeah, well, all of us have heard that. Everybody is saying, when we tell them that we're with you, that we're your disciples, they say, oh, you mean that man who is John the Baptist come back to life? And they said, yeah, well, that happened. Then somebody else would stand up and say, nah, you're nuts. I knew John the Baptist. Or they might say, well, I was there getting baptized by John the day Jesus was baptized by him, so he can't be John the Baptist. And the disciples would say, yeah, they're right. Jesus isn't John the Baptist. And then again the question would come, all right, if he's not John the Baptist, come back from the dead, then who is he? Well, the other big answer was Elijah. Now, that's a fairly good guess because Elijah preached powerfully and Elijah worked some miracles. So, well, maybe it's him. Find somebody in the Bible like him. Well, Elijah, and remember, Elijah was taken up in a chariot, and Elijah didn't die, so maybe that one taken up has been brought back in the chariot of fire back down to earth. And they would say, in light of calling him either John the Baptist or calling him Elijah, the idea was that Jesus was the forerunner of the Messiah. That he was the one who was going to usher in the Messiah, to announce the Messiah, who would then bring in the kingdom of God and in their mind bring about the end of the age. But others were saying, no, I don't think that that's the case. We don't believe that he was John the Baptist raised from the dead, and I don't think that he is Elijah, but I do believe that he's one of the prophets come back from the dead, as it says here, that one of the old prophets has risen again. Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, one of those men has come back to life. And what's interesting to note is that nobody's saying here, at least popularly, they're not saying that he's the Messiah. That's not one of the things that's being kicked around. Possibly Elijah, possibly John the Baptist, possibly Isaiah, maybe Jeremiah, but this one could not be the Christ, could he? They don't seem to be entertaining that at this particular time. He may have been all sorts of things, but the idea that he is the long-promised deliverer, the one anointed by God, has not yet begun to be spread widely. And just to bring out, as we brought out some weeks ago, that this kind of provocative dialogue continues on in our day. I mean, there are books and there are videos and there are movies and there are rock operas and all kinds of things trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? What did he really do? Some people get together, a group that call themselves the Jesus Seminar, and they try to figure out, what did Jesus really say? And of course, you know, they're going to try to bring it down that we only have one or two records of the real Jesus. Did he really die on a cross? Did he really rise from the dead? Did he really claim to be God or not? Was he a good man? Was he a bad man? Was he a prophet? Was he a teacher? Was he a good example? Some people say that he was an angel. Some people say that he was a god. Some people say that he is the reincarnation of some Eastern mystic, that he's Buddha come back and reincarnated. And all of the rest, that kind of provocative dialogue continues to go along in our day. It continues to be bandied about, even in some places that are called churches and among some who call themselves Christians, who don't have a clue who the Lord Jesus really is. But now we want to focus our attention this morning upon the piercing question. The piercing question now comes in verse 20. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? The question now comes, what about you? Now, it's one thing, you can almost always feel safe when you have theological disputation and wanting to discuss what's everybody saying, what does everybody think about this? Oh, well, I've read so-and-so on this, and I've read so-and-so about that. But the question ultimately comes, what about you? What do you think? I remember some years ago when I was in a bookstore in England, a Christian bookstore, a couple of teenagers had come in, and they were giving the young lady behind the counter some trouble. They were asking her what were supposed to be theological questions, and I got to that point where I had all I could take, and I couldn't take no more. And so I walked up and I said, I'll be happy to answer your question, boys. And they turned around, they said, well, all right then, what about this? And I said, you know, I could answer that, but I have another question for you. What about you? What about the day that you stand before God? What about the day that you give an account? What about the day that you die? What are you going to do then? And then we began to talk about the gospel. It went from a provocative dialogue to a piercing question. Now in the original, as Jesus speaks to them, the you is placed at the very front of the question. That's good Greek. It's not always good English. But the idea is, you, who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? You told me what those people who know me distantly have said. You've told me what those who have only heard my public words and those who have beheld my miracles or those who have heard the rumors of my preaching or of my miracles. But men, what about you? You've been with me for many months now. And you have beheld me in all kinds of situations. And we have labored together. You've seen me when I'm wide awake, and you've seen me when I'm dog-tired. You've seen me when I am being well-received and praised, and you've seen me when I am being hated. You've seen me in disputations and in arguments. You've seen me get angry. You've seen me be glad. You've seen me rejoicing. You've been to synagogue with me. You've been all of these places, and you've seen all of these things. And I know when you men get together, you talk about me. And what conclusion have you reached? Let's, as it were, put the cards on the table. It's time for you men to openly profess the truth that you know about me. You see, it's one thing to be able to discuss what everybody else thinks. And again, there is a certain degree of comfort with that, but this gets down to the ultimate issue. And for those of you here this morning who are not believers, this is the issue. Now, you know what your parents think, you children know, and some of you know what your spouse thinks, and you know what the pastor thinks, but what do you say? Who do you say that he is? You see, in some ways, that will be your, it will be a question asked of you on the day of judgment. And on the day of judgment, you will not have this theological and philosophical discussion with the Lord Jesus about all of the different opinions that were out there in the world about who he was. Who do you say that he is? See, the day of judgment is going to get down to being you and the Savior. You and your judge. And who do you say that I am? Who do you say? Don't keep it to yourself, he's saying. It's time to speak. Now, I want us to consider the question. That's the question asked. Now, let's consider together the question answered. And as we, or before we look at that, I want to give a few things of background to help flesh this out. Before we consider the answer that was given, consider first of all that the words that are spoken here are spoken by Orthodox Jews. These are not spoken by ignorant pagan men. These are men who know something of their Bibles. And they are men who were religious, and they were men who were observant Jews. Peter, the spokesman here anyway, was a very observant Jew. Remember when the vision comes of the foods being let down, and Peter can say, Lord, I've never eaten food like that, and I don't plan to start eating food like that now. And he was very observant, and he would have washed his hands the way he was supposed to, and he avoided contact with the Gentiles and all of those other things. They were religious men. They were observant men. They took their Bible seriously. And though they were laymen, fishermen and tax collectors, and all of the rest, their statements and their practices revealed them as conscientious, precise, and godly men. Men who would have known the basics of theology. So that when they say what they're going to say about the identity of Jesus, they would have studied their Bibles about the doctrine of man and about the doctrine of God. And their conclusions they come to are, in light of that, rather mind-blowing. Secondly, the men who speak these words are men with an intimate, personal awareness of Jesus. Now, we've already talked about this to some degree. But you know how it is that you can inflate certain people in your minds. Why, so-and-so over there is perfect. Well, I guess I know they're not perfect, but I've never seen them do anything wrong. They always do what's right. They're always so spiritual, and they always have such a good attitude. Their lives are so blameless at all times and in every respect. And sometimes, you know, you might want to say, well, go and live with them for a little while. You know, get closer and you'll find that the blots and the blemishes will begin to emerge. I think I may have used here before the illustration. It's a rather grotesque illustration, but it makes the point. From Jonathan Swift's novel, Gulliver's Travels. And one of the things that's famous, of course, in Gulliver's Travels is when he went to the to Lilliput, and he was there. When he was there, he was a giant. But one of the places that Gulliver went to, he was a little tiny one, and everybody else were giants. And from the perspective of being so small, he had a rather unique perspective on humanity. And one of the things Swift brings out is that Gulliver was able to see people's skin as being so large and so vast that it was grotesque. All of the pores in the skin would look like, you know, great big dots instead of little tiny things that you can't see. You can't see my pores. I can't see your pores. But if you're little tiny, and it's like having everything magnified. And it was his way of saying that what from one perspective is beautiful, from another perspective is ugly. And that if you magnify all of the faults, if you come to close contact with these painted up people who look so nice, that you'll find them to be ugly. And again, that often happens upon close contact. Nobody knows the faults of a person better than those who live with them. If you want to know about the faults of a husband, ask the wife. If you want to know about the faults of a children, generally ask the parents. If you want to know all the things the parents do wrong, you can ask the children. All that is wrong with them is obvious to those who live with them. But the men who reach this conclusion that they're going to state about Jesus of Nazareth ate with Him, they worked with Him, they camped out with Him, they saw Him when He was glad, saw Him when He was angry, saw Him when He was tired, saw Him when He was wide awake, they saw Him and all kinds of situations. That is to say, they really knew Him. Thirdly, they speak these words in the context of growing rejection. That is to say, their view of Jesus is not based upon hype or popularity. They have just seen a whole vast multitude of people turn away. A few minutes ago they said, we want Him to be our king. He's going to be our king. And He stands up and says, I'm the bread of heaven. Come down. Moses had bread in the wilderness, but I'm the true bread of heaven. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not going to have eternal life. And they go, oh, yuck. We don't want to have anything to do with this man. They have seen people offended by Him. And certainly as they went out and preached, remember, they weren't being told, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. No, they were saying, well, he's John the Baptist. He's Elijah. He's one of the prophets. Or he's a fake. He's a phony. He's a blasphemer. Whatever the case, they were not being told truth about Jesus. Fourthly, I want to bring out that though Peter is the spokesman here, that he is expressing the conviction of the men, not simply of himself. That is to say, this is something that they had talked over. and no doubt argued about and that they had reasoned through. You can imagine them sitting there, Jesus is asleep. And Matthew says, I want to say something. You know what he did out there on the boat today? I mean, he didn't pray to God to stop the wind and the wave. He took authority over the wind and the wave. Do you know what I'm thinking? Well, go ahead and say it, Matthew. What are you thinking? Well, I'm thinking that he's more than a man. Yeah, I've been thinking that too. But I didn't want to say anything because I thought you all would. Because we got to think through the ramifications of what we're saying. Because what we're starting to say here is that this one is God in flesh. And doesn't the Bible tell us that God is not a man? And doesn't the Bible tell us that God is transcendent above man? We've got to think about this, men. I mean, well, what do we know? What are all the verses we know about the Messiah? And what does it tell us? I mean, God has given to us a description. I mean, we're starting to put this together. That Jesus is the Anointed One. But He's more than the Anointed One. And so, when we consider all of that, when we consider their background, when we consider their theology, when we consider their personal awareness of Jesus, when we consider the rejection, we consider the popular opinion, and when we consider that this was something thrashed out among them, it's all the more amazing when we read, as Luke tells us, you are the Christ of God. That is to say, you are God's Anointed One. And that's what Christ means. Christos is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Mashiach. We get the word Messiah from the Hebrew, but it means anointed or Messiah. He is the long-promised One. You want to know who we think you are? Do you want to know who we say you are? We say you're the Christ of God. We say you're the one who's going to crush the serpent's head. We believe that you are the fulfillment of the words that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon your shoulders, and your name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. We think you're the Prince of Peace. And we have come to the conclusion that of the increase of your government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forth and forward and forevermore. And we believe the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What an amazing discovery. What amazing words to speak. For again, thousands of years the people have looked for the Messiah. And they've wondered, will He come now? Will He come in my lifetime? Could it be that this is His? Oh no, this one's not. And this one's not. But now here it is. We are saying, you are the Christ of God. You are God's Anointed. And this becomes one of the great themes of the apostolic ministry. Paul's ministry was summed up in the words of Acts 17 and verse 3. As Jesus is talking about this and that, He says, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He is the Anointed. To call Jesus of Nazareth Jesus Christ is to say that He is the Anointed of God. This is the very essence of being a Christian. Jesus of Nazareth is God's Anointed. And so much is that the case that John can write in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him, who begot, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. But now we know from Matthew's Gospel, as I said, we wanted to look at that for a moment, that Peter said more than this. For he not only says, you're the Christ of God, but he says, you're the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Son of God. And we need to understand again what that meant for a Jew to say that. To be the son of someone means that you bear their character or their essence. To call someone the son of Belial, son of the devil, means you're acting like the devil. To call someone a son of thunder means that thunder, that you are of the essence of thunder. You're like thunder. That's what it means to be a son of thunder. And so to be called a son, the son of the living God, is to say that we're convinced that you're not just Messiah, but that Messiah is divine. Now, God had come among His people before in bodily form. It was in bodily form that He talked to Abraham. It was in bodily form that He had talked with Jacob. And in the past, men had realized that they were in the presence of God Himself. But those were always temporary dwellings, what we call theophanies, temporary appearances in bodily form and simply appearances. But here is someone that we've seen eating and drinking and sleeping and all of the rest, and we've touched Him, and we've had our arms around Him, and He's embraced us, and maybe they had sports together and kicked balls together and wrestled each other on the ground at times of recreation, and they knew that this was a real man, but that this man was the Son of the living God. That is, He is of the essence of God. Remember back when Mary was first confronted by the angel Gabriel, he told her that the son that she bore would be called the Son of the Most High God. That is to say that men, in coming to know Him, would come to the sober-minded conclusion there is but one explanation for Jesus of Nazareth. That is to say, He is God's Son, which is to say that He shares God's essence. That is, that He is like God. That is to say, that He is God. And now, having seen the question asked, and having seen the question answered, we want to consider from Matthew's Gospel a truth revealed. Jesus says there in Matthew 16, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." Now notice here that Jesus, first of all, before we get into anything else, Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. Those fools who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, or that notion that Jesus never claimed to be God, can be safely wrapped up and tossed out the window. Somebody just said to Him, "You're the Son of the living God. You are of the essence of God," and that's the same as saying, "You are God. You are Christ. You are God incarnate." And Jesus knows full well to be called the Son of God is to be called God. Remember in John 5 when the Jews took up stones to kill Him, and why was that? Because Jesus spoke of God as His unique Father. And we read in John 5:18 that they sought to kill Him, not only because they had said that He had broken the Sabbath, but He said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. And Jesus didn't say then, and He doesn't say now in horror, "You're mistaken. Don't ever say anything like that." You know, when people try to worship an angel, the angels, "No, I'm a servant of God." When they try to worship one of the apostles, "Don't do such a thing. We are but men." Jesus doesn't say, no, "Peter, man, you've got me all wrong." No, He knows the ramifications of what is being said, and He knows the truth of what Peter now says. And He doesn't say, "You're wrong." He doesn't say, "Good guess." He says, "You're blessed. Peter, you're a happy man. You are a happy man. And let me tell you why you're happy. You're happy because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you." You know, it wasn't because when you guys hashed it out around the fire that night after I went to bed, and Matthew said this, and Thomas said that, and John said this, and James said this, that you all got together and you were convinced. It wasn't that you were persuaded by those things. It is the work of My Father in your heart. And here perhaps now we draw the connection between the fact that He had been praying and what happens in the heart of Peter and of the apostles. Right? So again, He was praying, "Father, show them the truth. And you know what I'm going to ask them. And Father, when I ask them, help them to understand. Magnify My name to those that You have given to Me." And He's saying, if you've come to the conclusion that I am the Son of the living God, that I am not merely a human Messiah, that I am not merely David's son, as we read this morning, but I am indeed David's Lord, then you are blessed. And what a happy truth it is. Because as we saw this morning in 1 John, it means that we have been born of God. And what a happy thing it is that you're not confused. What a happy thing it is this morning if you know who Jesus is. And if you can say this morning, and we can go around this room, come on, who do you say He is? And who do you say He is? And who do you say? And you're able to say, brother, He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. What a blessing that is. There are so many opinions that cause men and women to die and their souls to shrink and to be damned and to be cursed because of all the confusion about who Jesus is. You're not battered around with every wind and wave of doctrine. You're not swayed with everyone's opinions and so-called convictions. The search for the historic Jesus, and Albert Schweitzer writes this, and then Phil Donahue says this, and this person says that, and the Archbishop of Canterbury says the other thing. We know that He is the Son of the living God. God has revealed something to you, something necessary for your salvation, and you and I could never reach the gates of heaven if we didn't know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by God revealing that to you, you can be saved, you can be forgiven, you can be cleansed, you can be adopted. Blessed are you! And then that's a blessing, isn't it? You know, sometimes I think as Christians, you know, we stop and have to think, are we blessed? You know, and we answer that question almost, you know, depending on, you know, we're in the upswing or the downswing. Have I got a good job? I'm blessed. Do I have a happy family? I'm blessed. Do I have lots of money? I'm blessed. Is everything going my way? I'm blessed. Do I have good health? I'm so blessed. Or to turn it around, well, I don't have a very good job. I'm not blessed. Things aren't going my way. I'm not blessed. I don't have a family. I'm not blessed. I don't have the kind of family I'd like to have. I'm not blessed. But friends, that's not how the Scriptures would encourage us to think. Do you have your sins forgiven? Yes, you're blessed. Blessed is everyone whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Do you delight in God's law? Well, yeah, I delight in God's law and meditate on it day and night. But well, if you do, you're blessed. Psalm 1. Do you refuse to walk in the counsel of the ungodly? You refuse the seat of the scornful? You're blessed. That's what God's Word says. And do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? And have you believed that to the saving of your soul? Amen. Then look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm blessed. I am one blessed man, woman, or child. I'm happy. I'm forgiven. I have heaven as my home. God is my Father. The promises are mine. I am blessed. And so I just ask in closing, is that true of you? Are you blessed? Do you know the liberating truth? Has the knowledge of who Jesus is caused you to cast yourself upon Him? You see, for these men, that was no half measure. To say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm not simply asking you here this morning, if you're here and you say, well, I'm not a Christian, but, I mean, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But has that knowledge caused you to cast yourself upon Him? I mean, if that's who He is, then what are you doing apart from Him? Amen. If you say to yourself, you know what? He's the Son of the living God. He's the Anointed One. He's the Promised One. He's the one spoken about in the Scriptures. The only name under heaven and earth that by which I must be saved. But I don't think I'm going to go to Him. That's madness. And you'll never be blessed in that condition until the knowledge of who He is causes you to go to Him. You must not merely know that He's the Savior. You must ask Jesus, the Son of David, to have mercy on you. You must ask the Savior
to be the Savior of your life. Let's pray.
Our Father, we, many in this room, count ourselves this morning to be blessed people. Lord, who are we that You should have revealed to our feeble minds the truth, when many in this world study in search and believe a lie? Lord, that You have caused us to believe the truth. We bless Your holy and matchless name. And Father, we know that there are some in this room who at least intellectually embrace the reality that Jesus is and can be none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we pray that this morning You will reveal to their hearts and minds their need of Him, and that they will not just talk about Him and know about Him, but they will cast themselves upon His mercy this day to the saving of their soul, to the joy of heaven, we pray. Amen.